The period of time that comes into focus at the end of the Judges was a very depressing and very discouraging time in the nation of Israel. When Joshua had died, God raised up judges, men and women, you think of Deborah, to act as rulers or leaders among the people. And it was their duty to call the nation to return from their sin, from their wickedness, and to go to the old paths. It was also their duty to lead the armies at times in battle against the enemies that had come in against the nation of Israel. And very pointedly, it was their responsibility to redirect the nation in the ways and the worship of God. Those judges exercised something of a revival ministry, because during their service for God, during their respective ministries, there were times of restoration. In fact, you'll discover as you read through the book of Judges that there is rebellion, then there's a crying unto God, God raises up a deliverer or a judge, and then there's a period of ministry, and during that time of ministry, there's revival, there's restoration, and then when the judge passes away, the whole cycle starts again and there's rebellion, and that seems to be the cycle right throughout the book of Judges. But during the period of those men's ministries, there were times of blessing, times of restoration among the nation, and God was pleased to move again. But the influence of the judge was short-lived. As I've mentioned, when he died, the people almost immediately fell back into a state of sin and continued in their rebellious way. Toward the end of the rule of the judges, Israel had fallen into a very desperate, deplorable state. If you turn back to the last chapter in the book of Judges and to the very last verse of that chapter, Judges chapter 21 and verse 25, we read these words: "In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes." Now that's a very important statement. And those words simply mean that every man set his own standard for life, and pleasing self became the prominent desire and the ultimate aim of many. It's only one statement, "every man did that which was right in his own eyes," but it's one which indicates the depth of spiritual declension that had taken place in Israel at that time. It's very interesting if you notice the first verse of Ruth, that the book of Ruth takes place during that time, because verse 1 says, "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled." So you have a link there between the end of the book of Judges and the opening verse of the book of Ruth. And the story of Ruth takes place during that particular period. It's a record of grace, it's a record of redemption in the book of Ruth. And there's a tremendous story there of God's mercy and God's goodness. And that thought comes to the fore again in 1 Samuel. That even during the period of the judges, especially at the end of that period of this spiritual declension, God still has mercy upon the nation. And he has mercy upon the nation in that he raises up a prophet, a man by the name of Samuel, to become prominent as a minister for God at that particular time. And he uses Samuel to bring the nation back from the brink of complete spiritual ruin. That's a mercy from God. And when you consider the book of 1 Samuel in the light of the spiritual state of the nation at that time, and the fact that God raises up a man to intervene and to minister at this time, we ought to remember that God always remembers his own cause. It may be in a very poor state. It may be at low ebb. There may be spiritual declension on every hand, but God always remembers his own cause. He never casts his cause to the side. He always remembers it. We ought also to think in the fact that God is able to move and defend and further his cause when we least expect it. When you think of the spiritual state here and the trouble, and we'll look at this a little further as we study 1 Samuel. But you know that Eli was there, his two sons were in the temple also, but they were ungodly men. They were the sons of Belial. So right there in the temple, in the place of worship, where worship ought to have been taking place, there was terrible, terrible sin being carried out. And yet God is able to move and defend and further his own cause even when we least expect it. That ought to encourage our hearts. We look across the state of the Church of Christ today and Christendom at large, and we get very discouraged. There are things there that would plunge us into despair, and we wonder, can things ever change? Yes, they can, because we have a God in heaven who can move when we least expect it. We also notice here that God often uses ordinary means to advance his own purposes among men. He did not send an angel. He simply raised a man. And as we look at Samuel's life, we discover when God begins to speak to him, he's just a child. And God is able to use ordinary means, raising up men, raising up people, individuals, puts his hand upon them, calls them to himself, and uses those people for his own glory and for the extension of his own work. That ought to encourage us today also, that God is able to take these things and use them for his own name's sake. But before we consider the life of Samuel, we need to consider his family. And that brings us right into 1 Samuel chapter 1. And to his father Elkanah, it's mentioned there in verse 1 and throughout these opening verses of the chapter. He's not mentioned much more in chapter 1, apart from one other reference towards the end of the chapter. And that's really all we know about this man. But he's a very interesting character. And I think we need to just take the time this morning to consider something about him. There are two things especially I want you to notice about Elkanah. First of all, it's his devotion. His devotion. There's not much known about him. He just appears here. We're not sure very much about his background. There are some details given here. But we know he is a devoted man. We see something of his family history in the fact that in verse 1 we're told where he's from. He's an Ephrathite at the very end of the verse. And we know that his family line is mentioned again in 1 Chronicles chapter 6. So there are some details we can pick together and piece together to discover something about his background. When we look at his family tree, we discover that the name Korah is mentioned there over in 1 Chronicles chapter 6. And in Numbers chapter 16, we know that Korah was involved in that awful rebellion against Moses and against the Lord's servants, and the earth opened up and those men were swallowed. But not all of Korah's children died at that time. And Elkanah was from that line. The Kohathites were a people who were privileged to deal with the very important things in the house of God. And we discover that from Numbers chapter 3 and verse 31. So he has this background where there was mercy extended to the family, even though Korah had rebelled against the Lord. He's from a family that has been given special responsibility in regard to the house of God. He's a Levite. His name means, Elkanah means one acquired or purchased by God. And that immediately makes us think that he's a bought man. You think of someone who is purchased in regard to Scripture and someone who has been bought or acquired by God. We have to think of atonement. We've got to think of redemption. And there are things about Elkanah that ought to encourage our hearts. He's a servant of God. He's a redeemed man. He's involved in some measure in the worship and the service of God. And that devotion appears here in this chapter. Look very carefully at verse 3. And this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Now notice the order of the words very carefully there. He went up yearly to worship and to sacrifice. Worship, then sacrifice. It's interesting when you look at verse 3 that Eli's sons are also mentioned in the same verse, Hophni and Phinehas. When you think of those men, we know that they were more interested in the sacrifice than they were in worship, because they stole the sacrifices, they defiled the sacrifice, and we'll discover something more of that in chapter 2 and chapter 3. Elkanah's different. His first purpose was to go and worship. And as he worshipped, he sacrificed. But as he's coming to the temple, as he's going up for those yearly feasts, he goes up with a desire to worship God. And that's very important for us. It's good for us to be in the house of God. It's good for us to meet with God's people. It's good for us to, at times, be around the Lord's table. But we ought to come to all of those times with a desire to worship God. Not just to be at the Lord's table, not just to meet with one another, not just to hear a sermon, not just to be in church, but to worship. But to worship God. He came with a desire to worship the Lord. Verse 3 also mentions the fact he came to Shiloh. And Shiloh has a reference to Christ. In Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10, Jacob had something to say there, and he uses the term Shiloh. And in that great passage that speaks of Christ, he speaks to Judah. And he said, Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. This is Genesis 49 and verse 9. He goes on to say, Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion. And as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Now the reference to Shiloh there is undoubtedly a reference to Christ. Until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. In Ezekiel chapter 21 and verse 27, there's reference made again there regarding the one who will come, whose right it is to rule. And again, it's a reference to Christ. So when we read that Elkanah goes to Shiloh to worship, the focus here is upon the Savior himself. And Christ, of course, has all the rights to the worship of his people. He has all the rights of his mediatorial office. He has all the right to be our Redeemer because of his work. So here's Elkanah, and he goes here to worship and to sacrifice. He knows the importance of approaching God on the basis of the sacrifice. So there's some measure of devotion in his life, and of course that's important for us as well. Our worship of God, our coming before God this morning, ought not just to be an exercise in church attendance. It ought not just to be a cold, calculated, ceremonial kind of thing where we just come and go and tick the box and think, well, that's our duty completed for this day. We ought to come with a heart to worship God. It's important that we have a heart filled with devotion to the Lord. When I look at Elkanah here, and if I could stop there, it would be tremendous just to speak about his devotion. But when you look at this chapter, you discover his disobedience also. And this is the discouraging side, but it's important we notice it. He has been described as not the most spiritual of men. And I've just highlighted something about his devotion. But one commentator has said he's not the most spiritual of men. When you look at the opening words of verse 2, you can discover why that comment is made. And he had two wives. Two wives. Now, that seems a very simple statement. And yet, in many ways, it has a massive impact on this man's life. He has two wives. Now, that's a violation of God's law. Because marriage, by divine institution, is between one man and one woman. If you turn back to Genesis chapter 2, and you're familiar with these words, I'm sure that the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. It's right at the very dawn of time. Adam has been created, and the Lord has said, it is not good that a man should be alone. I will make him and help meet for him. And so in Genesis chapter 2, verse 21, we read that the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. You have reference there in Genesis 2. Similar words in Matthew 19. Similar truth in 1 Corinthians 7 and Ephesians 1. A man shall leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife. Not his wives. Just his wife. And it's always there in the singular. So when you read Elkanah of him in verse 2 of 1 Samuel 1, and it says, and he had two wives, it's obvious here's a violation of God's order. A violation of what God had commanded. Now that violation of this divine order commenced back there in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 19. And I want you to turn to that passage. Genesis 4 and verse 19. Again, this is very early on in the world's existence. We read there of a man by the name of Lamech in verse 19 of Genesis 4. And it says, "And Lamech took unto him two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other was Zilhah." So Lamech is the first man that this is mentioned of. He takes two wives. Look at verse 23. "And Lamech said unto his wives, Adah and Zillah, Hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech, hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a man to my wounding, and a young man to my hurt." Lamech was not a good man. He has taken two wives, which is in contravention of what God has ordained and instituted in the earlier chapters of Genesis. He takes two wives, and it's obvious from verse 23, and this really is a song, when it speaks of him, "Hear my voice and hearken to my speech." The word "speech" could be used for a song. I think this man is singing, and he's boasting about his two wives. He's also boasting about the fact he has slain a man to his wounding and a young man to his hurt. He's singing about violence, and he's singing about immorality. Just transfer that into the modern music scene. It's the exact same thing today. There's nothing different. You'd be glad to hear this, a listener of pop music or any kind of thing like that, or rock music. But that's the theme of what's been sung there. That's the general theme of rock music: immorality and violence. There's nothing new under the sun. And right there, there's a violation of God's law, and that's the stuff that the world wants to feast upon. That's why we've got to be very careful about what music our young people are listening to. Very careful of the message that's being drummed into their hearts and into their minds. And here's a man, and he's very proud of this. He says to his wives, "Hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech, hearken to my speech." He's not at all ashamed of what he has done. Not at all embarrassed about his behavior. He wants others to hear it. He wants his wives to know. Isn't that what happens with the rock stars, the pop stars? Generally, the celebrities of this world are not at all ashamed of their sin. And he has violated God's law. And Elkanah, when it speaks of him having taken two wives, he has violated the law of God. There's disobedience there in his life and in his heart. And in his behavior. And I think we can go a little further there and make the comment that Elkanah's disobedience was largely due to the example of others. Why did he do this? Why does he take two wives? Because that was the custom of the day. That was the custom of the day. When you think of Abraham and Sarah, and then he goes in on to Hagar, you think of Jacob. Think of Gideon. This was common behavior. God had spoken against it, but this was custom in the world. And I suppose since Lamech was the first, they're really following the example set by him. And as that example becomes acceptable and that becomes the custom, that becomes the norm in society, then even those who know the Lord begin to fall into that way. And therefore, instead of living by the standard of God's word, they begin to live by the standard of the world. And they become desensitized, they become accustomed to it all. And while initially there may be some kind of horror, some kind of dismay at what's taking place as time continues, the child of God becomes snared by the world and begins to copy what the world is doing. Isn't that what happens today? Isn't that exactly what's happening amongst God's people? You know, the world still presents a message that we can do what we like with our marriages. We can do what we like in our homes and the principles of marriage. And since that's what we're speaking of initially here with this man having two wives, the principles of marriage are under attack. Undoubtedly under attack. And the devil knows that if he can unsettle and undermine the Christian home, If he can unsettle and undermine the marriages of God's people, he will have succeeded in harming God's work. Because as the family goes, so the church will go. And if he can succeed there, he will succeed in harming the church of Jesus Christ. And so the devil targets husbands and wives. And I think that's something we need to realize. He would have us turn over God's order. He would tempt us to violate what God has set in place there regarding our love and our cherishing and our honoring of each other. He would have us to violate the importance of our family lives, our home lives, our married lives. And in many cases, as there was in this home and in this marriage, there were three people involved. There was Elkanah and just two wives. And it can happen that in many marriages there are three people involved. Maybe not three actual people, there's the husband and wife, but there may be a third thing comes in there that harms that marriage. That's something we need to be very, very careful about. It's the example of the world. It's customary in the world. It ought not to be the custom among God's people. But let me broaden this. Let me just broaden this a little further. Many of the problems that we face in our families, many of the problems we face in our Christian lives, stem from the fact that we take our cue from the world. And the standard of the world becomes our standard for living. I'm not just talking about marriage now, I'm talking about many, many other aspects of life. And the child of God can become tainted. He can become influenced. He can be swayed. He can be conformed to the world. And there are practices that are followed by the ungodly out there that have no place in the life or the home of a child of God. We ought not to set our standard by the world, whether I am thinking of music, what music we listen to, what programs we watch on television, what films we watch, what magazines, what books we read, how we dress, how we appear, how we behave, our attitudes, our attitude in work, our attitude to our employer. If we take the attitude of the world, we're going to be in trouble. The child of God ought not to set his standard by what the world says. Remember what Paul taught in Romans chapter 12? In that great chapter, having outlined the whole truth of justification in the opening 11 chapters, he then brings a very simple application of all he has been teaching. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world. Paul was very aware that there was a danger that the believers at Rome could be conformed to the world. That we would adjust our morality. We could adjust our point of view. We could adjust the way we live to be conformed to the world. And he's saying here, present your bodies as living sacrifices and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And I guess that many of the problems that we face are because we are too entangled with the world. Too entangled by what the world thinks is right. I suppose there's a part we don't want to be different. We don't want to be odd. And because we are surrounded by this pressure and these examples and this custom, there's a tendency just to go with the flow with it. The child of God must not do that. We can't afford to do that personally, and we certainly can't afford to do that in our homes. And Elkanah, it seems, was a man who just adopted the customs of the day. He wasn't the only Christian who did that. He wasn't the only believer who did that. There were many, many others at that time, but he adopted the customs that were common in his day. When you look on down the chapter, you discover that his disobedience led to immense trouble in the home. Elkanah's home was not a happy one. It was not a happy one. When you read in verse 6, and her adversary, this is Hannah's adversary, provoked her sore for to make her fret because the Lord had shut up her womb. And as he did so year by year when she went up into the house of the Lord, so she provoked her, therefore she wept and did not eat. What trouble there was in that home. There was resentment, vindictiveness, bitterness also. And Elkanah finds himself in the middle. And there's trouble. There's trouble, and where does it stem from? He had two wives. He had two wives. And there's trouble. I'm not suggesting you don't have trouble if you have just one wife, but we'll not go down that road. But he had two wives, and he had violated God's order, and so there's trouble. There's trouble. You know, there's no telling what trouble comes into a home. And a child of God is walking outside God's will. No telling what trouble will come there. And I know we can read this in two or three verses about the provoking of Hannah, the adversary that she had, this bitterness that's there, this vindictiveness. But what that must have been on a day-to-day basis. Even as they're going up to the house of God, verse 7, as he did so year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her, therefore she wept and did not eat. There's trouble there right in the home. Trouble because God's word had been violated. You think of David and his sin with Bathsheba. And then he killed Uriah, her husband. And the Lord tells him that the sword is not going to depart out of his house. And David's sin had a long, long consequence to it. And there's trouble in our homes when we open the doors to the world. Whether it's, again, the music that's listened to, the programs that are watched, and I must say that I have great difficulty. I don't know what it's like here in the States. I'm assuming it's pretty much the same as what it is in Northern Ireland. But I think there's an absolute reckless attitude to what is allowed to be watched on television. It's one of my pet hates. I know what it was like when I was a young person and I had access to television and I watched things that I ought never to have watched. And I live with the regret of that to this day. And I fear that many of our young people are being molded and shaped not by the word of God, but by what they see on television. What films they watch, what movies they see. And that's going to cause immense trouble in years to come. So those of you who are parents, let me urge you, be very careful. If it means putting a new restriction on what is broadcast into your home, so be it. But you will save yourself immense trouble in years to come. The damage that that is doing to our young people is incredible. And David or Elkanah here discovered that when he sets God's word to the side, there is incredible trouble in his home. And may we not fall into that kind of situation as well. You know, there are many homes, many lives, many individual Christians today who are in the depths of despair because they have gone the way of the world. There are homes that are in the depths of despair because a father or mother has gone the way of the world. And I'll touch again a little on this in our service this morning. But we must be very careful. Elkanah, and here is a man who knows the Lord. He goes up to worship, he goes up to sacrifice, and yet this has been allowed to come into his home. There are other things about Elkanah that are tremendously encouraging, and we'll touch on those next week. But on this point, he has trouble. because he's walked outside the will of God. His disobedience also resulted in him having divided loyalties. In verse 4, it's obvious that here's a man torn between two. When the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters portions, but unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah. But the Lord had shut up her womb. He loved Hannah. We don't read that he loved Peninnah. I'm not saying he didn't. But the reference is that he loved Hannah. Probably because of her circumstances, her childlessness. But it's obvious from those two verses that there's heartache in that home too. And he's divided between his two wives. See, there's no telling. There's no telling what can happen regarding the sorrow and shame that comes with sin. That's something we need to think about very carefully. It's something that parents and those who are not parents need to think about personally. Satan presents sin as something harmless, something we can engage in without great difficulty. And yet sin always brings trouble, always brings sorrow. Now the Lord is merciful in this home, and the Lord has mercy, and that's something we should never lose sight of. We discover Hannah being a woman of prayer. God answers her prayer. We discover Elkanah is very considerate of his wife. And I think when you read verse 8, and it says there, then said Elkanah, her husband, to her, Hannah, why weepest thou? Why eatest thou not? Why is thy heart grieved? Am not I better to thee than 10 sons? He has a concern for his wife. Genuinely. Why are you weeping? He knew her circumstances. I think he comes alongside with these questions to encourage her. It's a good thing for husbands to encourage their wives, especially when they're in the midst of trial, especially when they're in the midst of trouble, and husbands have great responsibilities there. Why weepest thou? He seeks to make up what she doesn't have. Am not I better to thee than 10 sons? He gives her a worthy portion. He has a love in his heart for her. And how important that is for husbands too. But what I want you to think about especially this morning is his devotion. And even though he's ready there to worship and sacrifice, there's also this disobedience. This disobedience to God. This adopting the ways, the custom, the habits of the world. And believer, may we not be the same. May we not fall into that kind of state, that kind of living. But rather, may we live for Christ. May we seek to keep a distance between us and the sinful influences of this age. May we abstain from the very appearance of evil. We'll come back to this next Lord's Day in the will of God. I trust the Lord will bless these thoughts to our hearts this morning. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word. Lord, I pray that thou wilt remember us for good. Remember us, Lord, as thy people. We confess our need of thy help. How easy it is, Lord, to allow the world to come in, to allow sin a place. How easy it is, Lord, for us to just drift along and imbibe the spirit of the age in which we live, to become desensitized to the sinfulness of things that are around us, become to reason them out in our minds and think them through and just adopt what's taking place there, Lord. Give us back the horror we ought to have for sin. Make us sensitive to sin. Make us sensitive, Lord, to sin in our own lives. Make us sensitive to sin in our homes. Guard our homes. Guard our families. Guard our children. Guard us, Lord, individually. We know that no man can keep alive his own soul. We are dependent upon thee. Thou hast saved us, Lord, and thou dost keep us. We pray in the prayer that Christ taught us to pray that, Lord, we'll not be led into temptation, but thou would deliver us from evil. For thine is the power and the glory forever and ever. And Lord, bless us today. Put thy gracious hand upon us. Bless every person gathered here, every child of thine here. And Lord, lead us on with thyself in the paths of righteousness. We thank thee there's mercy for us. We thank thee if we sin and confess that sin, that thou art faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Lord, thou dost have mercy for thy people. And we pray thou would guard us and keep us and bless us today. Make this a Sabbath to be a delight to us. May we rejoice in thy presence and rejoice in thy speaking voice today. Come, Lord, and minister to our hearts and souls. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.